Matthew chapter 25, we'll read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, let's pray. Our infinitely perfect King, our Creator and Sustainer, we come to you this morning on the first day, the first hours of the week, to lay before you the praises that are due to you from eternity past to eternity future. We come to lay our thanksgiving as well. You are all that you have said you are. But thank you, God, you have also done all that you have said you would do. You promised when Adam and Eve chose death over life, chose self-rule over the rule of a perfect king, you told us that death would come. And God, we feel it. We feel it in every hour of every day. We see it in every news report. We see it in every family. The ruin of sin, the emptiness of living, alienated from our Creator, blinded by our selfishness. We see the misery that comes from our pride and self-centeredness. And God, even when we hate what we see in ourselves, we feel so utterly incapable of fixing what we see. And our resolutions, God, they fade before we get into the car and make it home. But you promised you would send one that would crush the serpent's head, one that would put right all that is wrong, one that would do all your good pleasure, and in doing so, rescue an innumerable company and demonstrate once and for all the kindness and the riches of your grace, as well as the perfection of your justice. So we come this morning, God, and we worship you, and we lay our praises at your feet with the praises of every other believer throughout time and place. And every believer that are yet to come, we sing songs that were written by men and women who knew what it was to be forgiven and to sing for joy and to stand amazed before the fearsome God. We ask that you would unite our hearts this morning around your word. Unite our hearts to fear your name, to stand amazed at you, to the point that we almost forget us. It's you that we need, God. We can't afford to go through the motions with religion. We can't afford one Sunday to be at church without you here. You are the only one that has to show up. So we pray, Father, turn your face toward us and meet us again because of the finished work of your Son, because of the great plan of mercy that you're carrying out. Stoop down, bend low to toddlers and children and stumbling teenagers who spiritually drift too frequently, and turn our face to you. God, we pray that you would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and make clear his gospel and conquer and save and continue to save all the way to the end a people across this tiny globe. It isn't difficult for you. Father, we also pray for those in our fellowship here that are not able to be with us because of sickness or because of taking care of others. We think of moms with little ones. We're grateful for the healthy births. We think of those that are just continually ill and isolated. God, we ask that you would help us not to be a forgetful family, but really it's your voice they need to hear this morning. Speak. Call them again. Draw near to them. Make today to be a day of extraordinary kindness, memorable. Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to those who have held you at arm's length, feeling that it's safer to have you over there. And maybe you could come later. God, pity them. You're the only one that knows the full measure of the debt and the wrath that they've incurred that hangs over them in the present moment, even though your general common love is supporting them and giving them so many good things. So God, we pray that you would work in their hearts. And those that are not here, those that would not listen to your word, those that wouldn't pray for themselves, we pray for them. God, be merciful again and save. All these things, Father, we lay before you. The kingdom really is all yours, God, and the power and the glory too. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are returning to the fifth request in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you want to look at Matthew chapter 6, we're going to kind of use that again. But because we're returning there, we're going to look more at the theme in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verse 14. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. We talked about this last week. Now, what I want us to do this week is I want us to go back and look at this issue of debt again. Chuck and I, this week in our podcast, we were looking at the sermon in the book, Salvation in Full Color, the sermon by Jonathan Edwards on Matthew chapter 25 and that final verse that speaks of the unbeliever departing from the presence of Christ at the judgment seat to enter into an everlasting punishment and the believer departing to enter into an everlasting life. And as Chuck and I talked about that, it just hit me that when we ask the Lord and forgive us our debts as we've forgiven those that have debts against us, sinned against us, it is so easily just to kind of skim over the top of that. I try, as a Christian, I try to wake up in the morning and think of those realities, that I am a sinner, but God has commanded me to ask for the finished work of Christ to be applied afresh to my life, and that I cannot face condemnation again, that I am no longer in debt to God, and that Christ has paid this, and God will not charge it again. And so those things, you know, you try to live on those things by faith, because all we have is God's word on it. But I do find that the happiness that ought to be there is often not there because my measure of the little word debt is not right. Reading Jonathan Edwards, it just helped me rethink again, how big is this debt that we owe? And if we could get a right understanding of that, wouldn't that help us? It certainly would. It would help us to quit playing games with the Redeemer, if you're holding him off, so to speak. But also, and particularly this morning for the believer, what changes would happen in the life if you could see the debt? See Christ paying the debt and see yourself walking out fully forgiven. What a happiness. What a cheerful obedience would flow. And so I want us to consider what a sweet thing it is for Christ, the King, to command us to seek him on his throne. And in prayer, you are commanded, Christian, to ask, will you clear again the stain of these daily debts? And to have the confidence that he will. Now, I have stolen a couple of Jonathan Edwards' key points. But Jonathan Edwards, I don't think, would recognize the sermon and claim it, okay? So if you want to read Jonathan Edwards' sermon on this, then find Salvation in Full Color. You can see it on the podcast where you can find a link to it. Salvation in Full Color, the second to last sermon in that book. Now, how do we get the right measurement for this little word, debt, so that when we see the command of Christ to ask and receive again the removal of that debt, the daily debt, the great overall debt at the cross, how is it that you're to get the right measure of the joy of that privilege? Well, we can say things like this. We can say that sin is an offense against an infinite God, and therefore it is infinite. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. That is a true statement, but really, the word infinite just doesn't do it for us, does it? When we over and over say things like, well, sin is an infinite evil, or sin has an infinite penalty coming, when we use the word infinite, sometimes I think that all the good it does us is that it makes us, it kind of falsely makes us feel that we really understand it now because we're using a new big word, infinite. And we say, well, sin is an infinite debt. Well, yeah, I mean, we can say that. But the word infinite doesn't always really get under your armor, does it? I mean, does it ever bother you when we say sin is an infinite debt? Does that just alter your whole outlook on life right now? So infinite is a good word, but it's not enough. Also, we can look at parables like Matthew 18, where you remember the man that owed an enormous debt, 10,000 talents. And a talent, all right, that doesn't mean he had 10,000 skills. You know, he could play 10,000 instruments. A talent is an ancient measurement, all right, for gold or silver. So 10,000 talents in Jesus' day was an unpayable amount. The average worker, a talent was 15 years' wages. So 150,000 years' wages for an average worker? Okay, so the guy is a governor in a region. He's embezzled 150,000 years' worth of average guy salary. Now, he doesn't get paid average guy salary, but it's pretty clear, isn't it? It's a number beyond payment. 150,000 years' worth of basic guy salary. When you read that, does that kind of hits you like, wow, this is a big debt, and it was freely forgiven. But really, with big numbers like that, you know, it's often hard to get an accurate picture. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at the measure of the debt that either you still owe or has been forgiven by looking at the scenes in the scripture where people who stand before God required to pay the debt themselves with no one to stand for them, and to see what God says about the immensity of your debt by the penalty that's given. We can reason a couple of ways here. We could say, well, if God is a perfectly just and holy God, then the debt, then the penalty for the debt will be a just and perfect penalty. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He will. So we look at an everlasting punishment that Chuck just read about, and we say, well, if the judge says that my sin deserves an everlasting punishment, then I know, then I have some idea of that. Or you can reason the other way. Instead of kind of reasoning backwards from God's perfection, you could reason forward from sin's nature. What is sin? Who is it against? And can we get some idea of how big the debt is that we've been freed from? Well, we need to just kind of get in our mind the basic scene of the judgment day. There is a day coming, and we are not told when it will be, but we are told that it is essential that it occurs. God will keep his word. There is an inevitable judgment coming where God, through God the Son, will judge all and put all things right. Whether that means rewarding those who have embraced him or judging those who have rejected him. Now, the scripture gives so many different pictures of this. I think it would be simple if I could just kind of read some of the scenes instead of having you flip back and forth. So if you will, let's look at what God, who is the only one who knows what the end will look like, says to us now. John writes, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So the galaxies flee the face of Christ on the throne of judgment, and there just isn't anywhere they can go where he isn't. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. Another passage. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Paul writes, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes, Christ, to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. God calls the fallen angels and judges them. God calls those who have embraced the lie of the enemy. Paul writes, God will render to each person according to his deeds on that day when God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The Lord, he says, will bring to light things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That's the scene. What's the penalty? Chuck read it just a minute ago. Matthew 25:46. These will go away, the unbeliever, into eternal or everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal or everlasting life. There is an everlasting, continual, always enduring punishment that will be endured by every person who has embraced sin and now stands before God to pay for it on their own account. Now, we all have ways of dodging that unpleasant reality in our minds while we're on earth. One of the most common, I think, is to kind of quietly believe the whisper that this kind of payment isn't really just or fair or equitable. Your sins, okay, let's not think of sin in general. Your sins this week, your thoughtlessness, your pride, your quick temper, your cold heart to God, Christian or not, your sins and everlasting, ever-enduring, unending punishment. And we look at those two things and we kind of put them on the scale in our mind and we say, look, I don't see how that could be fair. And I know that God is fair. Therefore, when it comes to me and my personal sins, somehow I believe that I won't receive what God says we receive. I will receive a different response. But we say, I do know that there are some people out there throughout human history whose sins have been so extraordinarily cruel and so shockingly wicked that they will receive an endless, enduring punishment. This morning, I want us to look at a few things that help us rethink that. First, I want us to look at the fact that eternal punishment for your sin is not against the fairness or justice of God, and it is not even against the mercy of God. Second, I want us to dispel a couple of the most popular kind of false hopes. Basically, that hell would not be eternal. Either I'm going to be annihilated, and that's the end, or after a certain amount of time of paying for my debts, I'll be released. So annihilation, purgatory. And finally, I want us to ask, if we see Christ paying the debt, okay, if you stand outside of the courtroom of God and your shame has been laid upon Christ, and he turns and says to you, forgiven, and you walk out of the court free forever. And then you watch other people walk in and you hear their sins recalled before all creation. And you hear the command of God, depart from me, leave me, enter into everlasting punishment. At that scene, in light of that, how ought we to live? Well, let's get some definitions correct, because no matter how many times we use religious words, we tend to always adjust them a little bit to fit kind of what we think. And so if we don't have the right definitions of the words, we're just going to be on a different page to begin with. Two words, justice and mercy. Simple words, justice or righteousness in the Bible, same word in the original language, depending on how it shows up in the context, the translators will say it's either to be translated justice or righteousness, but really it's the same. It has the idea mainly with something that is perfectly straight, all right? So we would say it's true, it's straight, no bending, all right? No imperfection. And when you think of justice in the legal sense, we're talking about decisions being made based on what is true, what is straight, what is right. But also, we could say what is equitable, what is equal, what is fair, what is even-handed, what is just. Justice in a court of law, we could say, is when the judge pronounces a sentence, a response to a person's actions that are equal to the person's actions, good or bad, that are fair, that are obviously appropriate. Now, let me give you two examples of injustice, all right? And these are both examples of injustice, but they look very different. First, the failure to punish or to underpunish the guilty. Imagine a man who is a heavy drinker. He's a young man in his 20s, and he has been frequently caught by the police driving drunk and continues to get tickets and lose his license. But this is a small town. And his dad is a big shot in the small town, and everybody knows his dad. And so the kid just kind of continues to do it. He continues to be enabled. And one day, he goes and he gets drunk, and he's driving home in the afternoon when school's getting out, and he hits a child and kills the child. Next scene, he's in court. And the judge sees him. And the judge knows him because it's a small town. The judge knows the kid's dad. They're close friends. And so the judge lets him off with a warning and a little bit of community service. Can you imagine the uproar of the people that aren't powerful families in town? How, after so many warnings, the guy kills a child? How can you say, well, let's just give him another chance? Where is the equal, fair response of the law? That is an unequal response. It's not fair. It's not just. And we would be outraged because they don't match. Second scene. Imagine a 10-year-old boy who comes from a very different family in this town. And after the young drunk is dismissed with just a warning, this young boy is brought in with his parents there, and you can tell immediately they're not from the right side of the tracks. It's a poor family, and the judge knows them. It's a little town. All the family gets in trouble with the law. They're always in trouble. The parents have been in trouble. The older siblings are in trouble. They're not the right kind of people. Maybe they're not the same color skin as the judge. And in this little town, he looks at them, and he sees the boy. And this is the first time the 10-year-old's been in court before the judge. What's the charge? Well, the hungry child stole food from a grocery store. It is a crime, whether he's hungry or not. And the judge slaps him with 5 years. And there would be an uproar. That's not fair. Why? I punished him. Yes, but the punishment wasn't equal. The crime and the response of the law were unequal. They're not fair. They're not true. It's not just. Now, that's a very different scene than the guy that gets let off with murder, but you do see that they're both unjust, because you're going to need to see that when we look at how God deals with us. We despise judges who let their friends off the hook for serious crimes and who look down on certain kinds of people and let the law come on down onto them with terrible fury. We despise both kinds of injustice. Justice is when things are equal, fair, appropriate. What about mercy? Mercy is completely different. Mercy is when you are not given what you deserve. So you deserve punishment, but you're not given punishment. That's mercy, withholding the bitter consequences that you've earned. Mercy, though, listen, mercy is never owed, never obligated. Therefore, mercy cannot be demanded. You understand that mercy is a gift. If a man has stolen $100 and the law of the land says he must pay back the 100 plus 100 more because of the crime, so 200 is the right response of the law, and the man is freely forgiven by the person he stole from, that's a gift. The man cannot stand up and say, hey, just let me off. I deserve it. Go back to our picture of the drunk young man. What if the drunk young man in court, recognizing that the judge is his father's close friend, stands up and with no shame says, hey, you know my family. Now, let's take care of this and just get me out of here. Demanding mercy. Mercy cannot be demanded. It is not owed. It is always a free gift. Justice is owed. Mercy cannot be demanded because you can't be owed mercy, and therefore we say that mercy is free. Not that it doesn't cost anybody. It means it's free to go where it wants. If you show mercy to someone, you are free to show mercy or free not to show mercy? Justice is never free. It is owed. Mercy is always free. It can go where it wants. Now that, with those definitions of justice and mercy, let's look at the big question. Is an everlasting punishment for your sin, is it against the justice of God, the fairness of God? Is it fair? Is it against the mercy of God? Well, let's think about the fairness. You sin once, you sin 1,000 times this week, it doesn't matter. 1,000 sins and an everlasting punishment. Does it seem unfair to you? You sin small sins in private, everlasting punishment. Does that seem fair? You sin big sins in public, everlasting punishment. Does that seem fair? Does it seem equitable? Is it equal and fair and just and right for a human to spend an eternity under the wrath of God for the sins of 60, 70, or 80 years? Well, let's look at the nature of sin. On earth, how do we measure the nature of a crime? Generally, we measure the nature of the crime. Not always, not only, but primarily, we measure the nature of a crime and what kind of response it deserves by what you did, by the action, right? So, the man that hit a child and killed a child, we think, should be responded to differently than a child that steals an apple. I mean, we all agree with that. Because on earth, generally, we're looking at what action, what law was broke, not who it was against. Now, there are some exceptions. We have certain categories of people that we protect, children, people who are, if you are in a position of power and you abuse the power, then there are certain laws for that. But think about it. If you stole $100 from the president, I mean, you just stole it from the president. Justice should not require more from you as a penalty than if you stole $100 from the guy you go to school with or work next to. Justice is blind. She wears a blindfold. She doesn't look at who you offended and say to you, you offended a powerful person, so the penalty is terrible. You offended a nobody, so the penalty is nothing. We would be offended at that. But that's because we're all on the same level. Every human is pretty much the same, aren't we? Nobody, Queen Elizabeth is not really any different, right, than me or you. The president is not different than me or you. There is no human being that has more worth in America than another human being. But when we talk about crimes against God, everything changes. It is not primarily what you did. It is primarily who you did it against, God. So if you lie to a friend tomorrow morning at work, and later in the week you have to go to court and you lie to a judge, those lies, both are lies, but they're in different situations and they carry different penalties. But with God, they are both crimes of infinite importance. Both of them are offenses against God. The lie to your friend and the lie to the judge. And it doesn't matter what happens on earth. To God, they are an offense to Him, an infinite being. Now, we're not saying that every sin is responded to by God in the same way. While every sin does deserve what Chuck read this morning, depart from me into an everlasting punishment. Every sin is not responded to the same. There are different degrees of judgment in that everlasting judgment. Do you remember Luke chapter 12? There's a picture of a master and a servant, and it's a parable of judgment, and this is what we read. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in according with his master's will, that slave will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask more. A very clear principle in the Bible. Religious people who have been given great advantages by knowing the truth, by owning a Bible, if you reject Christ, your judgment is much more severe than a person who had not heard or did not own a Bible. But at the end of the day, every sin is against God, and so it deserves an infinite payment. Now, let me just kind of think through this with you. If sin is evil, then isn't it right for a pure being, God, to hate it? We would all agree with that. We think of some of the atrocious sins of humanity, whether it's crimes against children, or older people. I mean, there are certain crimes that we don't even like to say what they are. Is it not right for God, who is perfectly pure, to hate evil with a perfect hatred? We would say, well, yes, it is. Second, if sin is an infinite evil because it is a crime against an infinite being, isn't it right for God to hate the evil that is infinite with an infinite hatred? Finally, if sin is an infinite evil because it is against this infinitely perfect being, and God hates it with an infinite hatred, is it not right for God, because he is the judge, to judge it with an infinite penalty? An everlasting punishment is only what sin deserves. It is not anything more or less. It is equal. A sin against an infinite being, infinite penalty. Equal. What about God's mercy? If it's not against God's justice, what about his mercy? Well, remember what we said about mercy. Mercy is free. And so God said to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy or compassion on whom I will show compassion. Exodus 33. Do you know that God could not say this? I will be just and fair to whom I want to be just and fair, and I will be unjust and unfair to whom I don't want to be just and fair. God cannot say that. If he does, he's no longer the God of the Bible. But he is allowed to say, and it is perfectly in harmony with the nature of mercy as a free gift, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, but I do not owe anyone mercy, and so I will not show mercy to whom I will not show mercy. When we look at the infinite debt of your sin, you cannot say to God, wait, that can't be right in light of your mercy. I don't deserve this. I deserve mercy, but you don't. When we think of the mercy of God, though, there is a bigger question, and Paul answers this. How can a heavenly judge who is perfectly straight, who is perfectly fair, look at a person who is demonstrated clearly in the court of law to be guilty of terrible crimes against an infinite being, and this infinite judge say to the person, you're free. You're forgiven. We despise judges to do that. We talked about that. It's as bad as a judge coming to someone who's done a very small thing and saying, you have to pay an infinite payment. We would despise that. Why does God get to look at people and say, not guilty, when they're guilty, but he would not allow an earthly judge to look at a guilty person and say, not guilty? The Bible is full of chapters where God talks to judges who do that. The answer is in Romans 3, Paul says. Turn with me to Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 21. You need to see a particular word there. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the mercy of God has been manifested. Is that what it says in your Bible? Some of you have it memorized. What's it say? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness. God is going to talk about mercy, but look at the foundation of the mercy. Paul says, now, don't look at law if you want to see the perfect righteousness of God. I've got someplace even better. Look, I will show you where the righteousness of God is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. All right, the Old Testament told us about this. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of glory of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And here's the answer. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That is, as a public satisfaction of the law. Paul says this, if you want to see the righteousness of God in its purest form, you don't have to look at Old Testament, you don't have to look at Noah and the flood, you don't have to look at Sodom and Gomorrah and God raining down judgment, you don't even have to look at the perfect law, those are all beautiful or terrible pictures, but if you want to see the clearest picture of justice, look at this. The sinless Son of God, when he represented the sinner on the cross, God publicly charged him and he paid it. He satisfied the debt, the justice of God on the cross. He endured the exact equivalent of an everlasting, eternal payment as God-man. So Paul doesn't say, now I want to show you the mercy of God. He says, I want to show you the righteousness of God. God is allowed to forgive and he doesn't become unjust. Verse 26, he is both just and the justifier. How do we know that God is fair to say to sinners who are guilty, not guilty? It is because the guilt has been charged against their legal representative. And though they are in themselves guilty, once Christ steps in their place, they are now considered not guilty, free, and they walk out, and Christ walks to the cross. Look at 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. It's another passage that describes forgiveness, but I want you to notice the words that God uses are not what you would have imagined. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is merciful and gracious to forgive us. No, he is faithful and righteous. He is sticking to his word, and he is being perfectly fair and just when he forgives a Christian. How can that be? If Christ has paid the debt, believer, then it is the justice of God that looks at the account and sees your shame removed and says the only appropriate and right and fair and equitable response from God now is forgiveness again and again and again. To charge it against your account would be injustice. Spurgeon summed all that up in this. At the cross, the sword of God's justice was hammered into a shield of mercy. It is justice that you base all your hope on. What if you're basing your hope on God's sentimental attachment to you? So if God looks at John Blasingame and says, but I like John Blasingame. I mean, I just have such a soft spot for John Blasingame. So John Blasingame, we're going to let your sins be swept under the rug and John Blasingame's going to get a free walk. But how can John Blasingame wake up tomorrow morning with any hope if his hope is built on a God that just cuts corners? Because one day God may look at John Blasingame and say, I don't like John Blasingame today, and I think that I will remove the promise of non-condemnation. It is not against the justice of God, and it is not against the mercy of God for God to look at any of us and say, depart from me into eternal punishment, unless he has already said it to the one you belong to. Two false hopes, annihilation and purgatory. Now, at Christ Church, I doubt that in any Sunday school class, you are going to bring up those two words and say, actually, I just believe in annihilation. And the person next to you goes, that's funny. I believe in purgatory. One of the ways we respond to this terrifying scene of judgment is to say, okay, so I admit it's right, but I just don't believe it is as terrible as it looks. And I think that God's kind of exaggerating things, like a parent that uses, you know, scary threats to keep the kids in line. This is just God's boogeyman. I don't think he's really going to do it. Everlasting punishment? Well, one way to make that lie obvious is that the Bible never presents the judgment in the picture of the ending of the judged person, it always presents a person who is enduring, understanding that they are in judgment and why. And when you think of a release date from hell, go back to the idea of the debt. An infinite debt is owed for one sin, which means the payment is infinite, which means there is no end, which means hell is not paying God back. Hell is a judicial, legal punishment. Revelation 14, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever, and they have no rest day and night. Or Matthew 25, these go away into eternal punishment. How do you live in light of that? Have you ever considered that in life, if you had such a terrible thing looming ahead of you in the future sometime, something as horrible as this, have you ever considered what a kindness it is that the one you've offended, and it's right for them to set this up in front of you, that one sent you messengers to explain what's coming and to explain it in a timely fashion so you have time to do something about it? There is only one person that understands the immensity of an everlasting judgment under his wrath. That's God. And that one person has explained it to us. And he's done it so that, in a timely fashion, so that you can respond to the hope that there is in Christ. So have you ever considered what a terrible thing it is not to get drunk and hit a child, but to have God explain to you the judgment and you to be unmoved? There is an insanity for us if we put off repentance. If we see Christ on the cross and knowing your debt, you're still unmoved. So what? You're indifferent. Maybe some other day. There's an insanity of holding Christ off another hour because in that hour, there's a favorite sin that you want. But listen, there is also the insanity of coming to church every Sunday and hearing things like that and nodding your head instead of walking out and mocking God and agreeing with what the Bible says, and you don't change anything. And you feel that agreeing with the judge's warnings somehow free you from the penalty that you deserve. It's like coming to the police officer and, you know, the man who hits the child and he knows he's in trouble. But the police officer pulls him aside and there's the terrible scene and there's the ambulance and the police arrest the man. And the man says, "What are you doing? Don't arrest me. I know the law. I know that what penalty is supposed to follow this kind of a crime. Therefore, I don't deserve it." We would look at a man and say, "How drunk are you? It doesn't make any sense. Why do you come to church and nod your head to the scriptures and remain unaffected? You're not concerned about the eternal debt that you will pay, and you're not grateful to the King who took debt for his people." But really, the whole reason I wanted to mention these things is for the Christian. You wake up every morning much better off than a person who was on death row and has been pardoned, a person who owed a debt that could never pay and the bank has wiped it clean. Because the man on death row may have been pardoned from the penalty of an earthly court or an earthly execution, but he still faces God. And the person whose all their debts been wiped away by the bank, they still have to find money to buy the next meal. There just isn't really anything we can use to compare. Christ walks into the courtroom. You are commanded to leave the courtroom. He becomes the sin offering, the debt payment. And all the world knows that God is serious about what's right and what's wrong. And yet you're walking free. And tomorrow morning when you wake up and say, "Our Father in heaven," there is the command of the King in your ear. Ask me to wipe away the debt again, to take away the stain again, to remove the heavy conscience again. Ask me to apply it again, and I will. How can you and me, how can we live gloomy, self-absorbed, petty, grumpy, complaining lives? Who cares, in a sense, what's happening to me that's unpleasant? I was freed. The man walks out of the courtroom. He was on death row. He's been forgiven. Someone else is dying in his place. He walks out and someone says, "Do you know your car's parked in an illegal spot? You're going to owe $50. What would he care? I don't care. I'm free. Can you, every time you repeat the Lord's Prayer, Christian, can you see by faith Christ taking the debt, the everlasting punishment, and you not taking the everlasting punishment and walking out free? Can you not take that truth by faith and live on it and rise above the moods and the emotions and the ups and downs of daily life? Lay aside the complaining and the gloom and the self-imposed depression and live with a cheerful obedience." It does take faith, and so in a sense, it's impossible. God has to help, and he does. But I don't want you to just do that. Imagine that you're the person who's walked out and Christ has stepped in your place, and you hear the scene of the cross, and you know the payment is real, and you are really free. And now it will be justice for God to wash you daily, and it will not just be mercy anymore. Imagine you walked out, and someone else is walking in, and you know they're going in to pay for their debt, and it will be an everlasting, everlasting payment. Wouldn't you grab them and explain to them what they're headed to? Try to lay out in a way they could understand. Don't just say, "You know, we're all sinners." Explain it. Explain the nature of the debt. Then would you not want to explain Christ so that they too might cry out before it's too late, give themselves to this King and take this King for their own so that they might walk free like you've walked free? "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be exalted. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Give us today what we need today to live this life. But oh God, can I say this too? Freely wipe the debt clean again? For his name's sake, yes." Let's sing. Hymn 663. One of my favorite hymns because of who wrote it. A wicked young man. Notorious. And amazing grace gripped him. John Newton. "Let us love," he says to every Christian, "and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God." Christian, walking out of the courtroom, we sing this. Let's stand. We'll sing all five verses, 663.